Shabbat Shalom. That was my sound test. Haven't we had some great music here? Just excellent. I receive, sometimes every day, Ken Swiger's prayer list that he sends out by email from his congregation. How many of you get that? Oh, surprisingly few. Amazing. You know, when I look at Ken's list, I'm always astounded as I read that list at how many people are suffering health trials. It's pretty amazing. Now, I know when you accumulate things, it seems like more, but there's a lot of sick people out there. I was talking to a man a few days ago who was so weak and close to death in a health trial that all he could do to confirm himself that he to himself that he was still alive was to rub the tips of his fingers with his thumbs. Every breath was an effort. And he stayed in ICU for months. Just hanging on the edge between life and death. And that's just one kind of trial that can befall us as humans and Christians. I work in my day job with people every day who are in various kinds of trials besides health. And I also have my own trials to deal with as well, as do all of you. So all this exposure has caused me to ask the question, is there a helpful way to pass through a trial? Maybe even a biblical way to do it. So what can we learn about maneuvering through or managing our trials and hardships that come upon us in life from the Bible? Have you ever thought about it? I didn't think about it until fairly recently. Just been white knuckling it through them. So old or new, whether it's a new concept or old, that's what we're going to talk about today. And here's the first thing I came up with. You know, when a plane takes off, or before it takes off, there's a checklist of things that the pilot needs to think about before he can head down the runway. And there are also things that we need to check off to successfully pass through a trial. So we're going to look at some of them, but not all of them. Point one could be to pray, right? I mean, that almost goes without saying, right? You know, when I'm in trouble, I'm always squawking for help to God. And so that's going to take care of itself. There might something be said about what to pray about, but that's going to follow along today as we go through. So I'm not going to cover that one. Point two could be to tell others so they can help, like people that let Ken know that they're sick. And, you know, ask people to help us to pray or give care or whatever is necessary. Now, I know that that can be problematic for some of us. Some would rather die than admit the need for help. So they're not on the list. And other people think a hangnail is a major emergency. And neither of those extremes will be helped by me today. So I'm going to leave that off the list too. A third one could be to sing worshipful songs to God. You know, Brent talked about that. And a few years ago, he also talked about it. And I think it was Brent in that earlier message that mentioned that music hits a different place in the brain than just talking. And that part of the brain seems to go directly to our hearts. And we are supposed to worship God with our whole heart, right? Even when we're in a trial. So Paul admonishes us to sing hymns and worshipful songs. And praying to worship as well. So worshiping God is a good thing when we're in a trial. So we can sing songs like the Days of Elijah or all hail the power of Jesus' name, or what a friend we have in Jesus. And since I don't have time to cover those things that have been covered earlier, I'm going to start this list somewhere else. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 3:2. He says, "And we sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions." So he's rehearsing a recent event that happened in their congregation, and he's worried that the trials that they and he were experiencing might cause them to lose their faith. And that's a legitimate concern. We probably all know people who have forsaken faith because they were under heavy trial. So that's something to think about. And then he says at the next part of the verse there at the bottom in bold, "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." So what does that mean? Well, that means that get ready for it. If you're not under a trial now, you will be. Trials are a part of life. We're destined for that as Christians. So being a servant of Jesus Christ means that we're going to have problems. Not only do we have to experience time and chance like everybody else, not only do we cause ourselves trials through disobedience or other foolish behavior, and not only does God sometimes send us trials, but we also, by being Christians, can come under persecution from non-believers. That's always been that way. It's always going to be like that. So in 1 Thessalonians 3:4, continuing, he says, "But when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we would suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you," and I could add, "now know, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this." So, in managing a trial, once we get over the shock of it, and the first thing to check off is, am I connected to the reality of human life, or am I off in some sort of la-la land thinking, this shouldn't happen to me? Trials happen. And here's the first checkpoint on the list today. Trials happen. Now, let me ask you this. Is there anybody here that didn't know that already? No news, right? Of course, what do you put on a checklist? It's always stuff you know to do, right? It's just a reminder. So don't be surprised. So why is it important? Because if we don't know this, if we don't know that trials happen, or if we forget, a whole entire collage of self-pitying thoughts can creep in. I'm on my own. God has abandoned me. He isn't fair. He doesn't love me. He's punishing me. This isn't supposed to happen to me. Ever caught yourself thinking those kind of things? So there's point number one. So moving on, beside all that, I already said that, so we'll skip that part. 2 Corinthians 1:8, Paul said, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." So Paul tells us of a severe trial he passed through. Now, some people believe that God never tests us beyond our resources, but that isn't what happened to Paul. He was way beyond his resources. He was in deep despair. He was in fear. He was in anxiety. You know, he said that he faced wild beasts at Ephesus. Think about that. You ever watched a lion eat a wildebeest? It's not pretty. So he was in despair, and he thought God was going to let him die. That's what he's saying here. But the reason he had to suffer this trial was to learn something. Something that, if left unlearned, would leave him spiritually lacking. He says in verse 9, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Now, I want you to know that I know, as we talk about this, that most of the people that you know out in the world have been taught that trials serve no purpose. All the suffering that we see is just God not caring about us, or that he doesn't exist. That's not biblical. That is a lie. It's not the truth. Trials have a purpose. The next verse explains it. 2 Corinthians 1:10. "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us." So at one point he felt like God was going to let him die, but that was a false assumption on Paul's part. God did not abandon him. God was right there orchestrating the development of his faith. Orchestrating the development of his faith rather than, and helping him to have trust in God rather than faith in himself. So that's what trials are for. They're to help us get closer to God. So trials are necessary. That's point two on the checklist. When you're in a trial, realize they're necessary. You know, I've had trials where I would ask God, well, What did I do something? What am I supposed to learn from this? You know, sometimes it isn't what we do, it's just what we're like. You know, we go through things and it changes us. We're not as mean as we used to be, or we're more empathic than we used to be, or whatever. So we just have to suffer the trial, go through it, realize God's doing what he needs to do to help us be in his family, and go with it. Peter sums it up very nicely in 1 Peter 1:6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary," no trial comes because it's unnecessary, they're all necessary, "you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So it's always about our faith. Will we hang on to it? If we do, then it's stronger. And, you know, it says found to result in praise and glory and honor. Do you know who that applies to? It applies to you and to me when we hang in there, and when Jesus Christ is revealed, then we're going to be resurrected to be like him. And so not only is he going to be praised, but so are we. So trials are part of God's plan. They form us into godly beings if we go with them, right? So now, have I said anything that cannot clearly be demonstrated in the Bible? Nothing new here yet at all, right? So let's move to the next checklist item. Let's see what Paul says about another trial he had, 1 Corinthians 12:7. Now, Paul, after he spent 3.5 years with Jesus in the wilderness being trained for his ministry, he was given many revelations, and he had a trial. And you know, from what he says here, it's hard to understand exactly what was bothering him. But he says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan harassed me to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." You ever done that? Please make it stop. Yeah. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. One of the great spiritual contradictions. When we're weak, we're spiritually strong. That's how it works. And Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So, you know, that even happened to Jesus. He went up in the wilderness to pray, and he fasted for 40 days. When he was weak physically, he was strong spiritually. So when you suffer a trial, be glad. God's making you stronger if you remember your checklist. So anything new here? Anybody surprised by anything I've said yet? No. So when we stack up our blessings against our trial, that helps us put it in perspective. Instead of just focusing on the trial and going negative, we need to think about all the things God is doing for us through the trial to help us be closer to Him and be better Christians and eventually one day be resurrected to spirit life. So every trial that comes our way, even though it doesn't feel like it, is a blessing. So here comes the next one. God is always with us. He's always with us. How many people watch The Chosen? You ever seen that show? We got to the part where Matthew's trying to figure out spirituality, and Philip tells him to read this scripture where it says that no matter how high I ascend or whether I make my bed in the depths, you are there. God's always with us, no matter where we are, no matter what's going on. And, you know, this must be probably the most important part of all. Notice what Jesus said about this. Jesus said in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. You're going to have trials, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So, and it's not just that God and Christ dwell in us by the Holy Spirit, that they're near us. It's that they get us. They understand what we're going through because Christ went through it all. Jesus died the death of a criminal, falsely accused, abandoned by his friends. So, you know, he's the world's expert on trials. And yet he pushed through his trial and overcame what the world threw at him. And finally, he was resurrected to spirit life. So God the Father and Jesus Christ understand the battle that we fight. They get it. They understand us. They understand what we're going through. They're with us in that. Right there, right beside us. So we know that things will go better in an amazing way because God is close. When Paul said he was in that trial, it felt like God had sentenced him to death. And sometimes it can, and it does. But that was not true in his case. The truth was God was right there orchestrating Paul's faith rather than faith in himself. So did I stretch anything there? Nothing new yet, right? Typical checklist activity. There they are. Trials happen. Trials are temporary. We count on our blessings. God's always with us. So there are 4 out of 5 checkpoints about managing a trial, all based on the truth of God about trials. And you might say, so what's the big deal? We already know all that. Well, okay, right, I know that. But if that's true, why do we still try to go it alone, get discouraged, get anxious, feel isolated, think into self-pity, think God isn't fair, feel like God isn't going to keep his promises? I mean, what good's a checklist if you don't use it? And why does this stuff keep creeping in on us? And what do we do about it, more importantly? Well, that's what the fifth checkpoint is about. The fifth element of trial management makes the first four possible. So let's go back where we started today, with Paul telling the Thessalonians that he was worried that the trials he faced would cause them to forsake the faith. See, there, that no one be moved by these afflictions. That's what he was worried about. So in the next verse, we already read this part. In the next verse, he takes this discussion in a completely different direction. Are you ready to go there? Completely different. For this reason, he said, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Tempted you to what? To quit, to give up, to lose faith, to think all those thoughts that God isn't fair and he doesn't love me and all that. So he points out here that the devil goes active when we're under trials. When people give up, it's because of his efforts. He's the one that's trying to wreck our faith. God's the one that's trying to build our faith through the trial. Did you know that? Did you know that he goes after me? Just read what the apostle said right there, right? The devil, the tempter, is active when we're in trials. He knows that we're weak. So when people give up, it's because of him. So what to do about it? Well, Peter tells us in verse 5, of chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Okay? Did you get the part about being watchful instead of oblivious? Spiritually sophisticated instead of spiritually nominal? We're supposed to be alert, aware that this could happen to us. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Will it be me? Will it be you? So anybody in any kind of trial needs to know that they are vulnerable to the devil. And what's he trying to do when we're faced with a trial? Well, he tries to get us to give up, to forsake God. He tries to get us to give up the faith. And how does he do that? Well, I covered this in a general way here 2 years ago. And since it was 2 years ago, and since research shows we don't remember that far back when we listen to something somebody says, it's all new today. So what can we know from these verses? I'm going to read these verses in John 8:44. Jesus is talking to these people, and he said, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do the will of your father's desires. And then he explains that the devil was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He invented lying. And then he says something very interesting. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Why didn't they? Because they were blinded by deception. They couldn't recognize truth when they heard it. They were deceived by the lies they had been told by the devil. Lies are his weapons. So if you think about the devil walking about like a roaring lion, do you think about his fangs or his claws? No, you think about the lies he's trying to tell you. That's what he's using. It's all a mind game for him. You know, Jesus mentioned here that both God and the devil consider people the devil's children when they choose to believe the devil's lies instead of God's truth. So it gets down to who's your daddy? Are you going to believe God or are you going to believe the devil? And you say, well, why doesn't God rescue us? Well, God doesn't rescue us because he is not a liar. He promised to give us free will. We get to think what we want, believe what we want, follow who we want. And he's hands off until we make a decision to believe him. Then he's all in. So we get to choose how that's going to go for us. And when we freely choose to believe the devil, God, by his own covenant with us, has to back off. And that causes us to give to the devil unrestricted access to us. You know, when God gives the devil access to people, it's always with restrictions. You know, he told the devil when he was talking about Job, don't kill him. We don't talk to the devil like that. He gets unrestricted access when we start believing his self-pitying, discouraging thoughts about the trials we're in. So what does God want us to do to get back to him? Well, let's look in James here at the rest. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He has to. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's why the devil has to leave. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Now that last part there, purify your heart, you double-minded. You notice how we are all conflicted when we're in a trial? I know I should trust God, but I've been in this trial so long. I know God loves me, but why is he letting this happen to me? You know, that's the struggle between God's truth and the devil's lies going on in your mind right there. So what are we told to do? Purify your hearts. Get off the fence. Quit waffling. If God is God, if Baal is God, follow him. If the Lord is God, then believe him. That's how we resist. We resist the lies we are told. So it's a battle for your mind. Who's going to control it? Are you going to control your mind or is the devil? So that's point five. Refute the devil's lies with God's truth. Now, there's an example of how to do this in the Bible. I'm going to put the scripture up here because the explanation is so long, you couldn't track it by reading it. But I'm going to paraphrase it for you. In Matthew 4, we see that Jesus was led up into the wilderness for the specific purpose to be tempted by the devil. And he had fasted 40 days before the devil came to him, make sure he was really weak. The Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, allowing himself to be tempted by the devil for us. And it's recorded there so we can see how to do what he wants us to do. And the devil comes to him and he says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So where's the law here? Well, now, this isn't the kind of thing the devil says to us. Jesus is way harder to attack than we are. We are quite often a big pool of self-pity or arrogance or something else that's really easy to attack. But Jesus he wasn't any of that. So he says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And where's the lie? Well, it's in the word if. He's telling Jesus he doubts he's God's son. Is that true? Well, he jolly well knows who Jesus is right there. That's why he's there harassing him. And what he's trying to get Jesus to do in his weakened, hungry state is to stop trusting God and follow the devil's lead. Well, Jesus knew that his strength was in God, not in what he'd just eaten for breakfast, but in God. And so he quoted a scripture and ran him off. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what was Jesus doing there? Well, he was refuting the devil's lie, subtle lie, with the same truth that you and I already know. That scripture is right there in the Bible ready for us to use anytime we need it. You don't have to invent anything new. You just have to go to the book. Everything we need is already right there. Notice this. So in the face of Jesus' reliance on God, the devil had to leave. And his access to Jesus was denied. It says angels came and ministered to him. Now, there's two other examples. The devil didn't quit after one time, but time's flying here, so we'll just let you read the rest of it yourself. But it says that because he believed God, quoted the truth to the devil, God ran the devil off, and access to Jesus was denied. So think about that. What does that mean? What would that mean to you in a trial if access to the devil was denied? Well, suddenly you wouldn't be discouraged anymore. You wouldn't be thinking that God was against you. You'd be thinking all those positive things that we read in the beginning. And it would be easy to do that because you would know that God is true and that he's with you and all that. So if you believe God, he will run the devil off. He will shield you from more temptation and harassment. You'll still be in the trial, but you will have God with you instead of the devil. So refute the devil's lies with God's truth. We said during a trial, what lies do you think the devil would tempt us to give up? Well, does he have any specific lies that he uses for trials? Well, actually, he does. I've noticed five lies that keep coming up when I talk to people in the church and in my own mind and people in my private practice. You know, I've started using those lies with people that aren't in the church. It works just as well for them. Devil's still there, and if they stop thinking the way he does, they feel better fast. So let's look at one of them. God doesn't care. Now, this is sort of a generic form of the argument. Everybody has their own version of this, I think. But, you know, it kind of comes along after that. Well, if he did care, he wouldn't let all the people of the world suffer like he does. See, that goes back to the whole thing about suffering is useless, and if there is a God, he wouldn't cause that to happen to us if he did care. So is that true then, or is it a lie? What scripture would you use if you caught yourself thinking this during a trial? If you have one, just write it down right now. What would you say to the devil if he said, tried to convince you that God didn't care? Well, here's the main one I use. It's in James 1, 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Where's that coming from? It's coming from God, the one that you think doesn't care about you. It's right there, James 1, 2. Now, that's just one that I use. There's all kinds of all the promises God makes to us. Pick out some of your favorites. Start using them when you're in a trial. Now, trials are not fun, but they are good for us. And if we know how to manage them, we won't believe that God's trying to destroy us. Just the opposite. He's saving us from ourselves. So which way do you believe when you're in a trial? When you're in a trial, check to see if you believe what God says about trials or what the devil says. And it goes back to who's your daddy again. If it's the devil, he owns you. And you're going to suffer with all of that discouragement and downing stuff while he's around. But if you stubbornly tell him the truth, God will make him leave. He's going to take him away from you. And God will then reactivate your agreement with him once you start believing him. And the devil's going to have to flee because you're God's child now, and he protects his kids. Amen. Jesus said, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Oh, God's not going to help me with this trial. I'm just going to have to white knuckle my way through it. You know, God never intended you to have to duke it out every day with the devil. He's right there to help. So he's not gone far off, and that leads us to the next lie. God doesn't love me. If he did, he wouldn't let me suffer like this. You know, you can almost hear the devil's words to Adam and Eve in that one. You're surely not going to die. Come on, that's just God withholding the good stuff from you. You think he loves you? Look around. So what scripture could you use to refute the assertion that God doesn't love you? What would you say to him? Well, how about the most famous scripture of all, John 3:16? For God so loved the world. Are you part of the world? Do you live here? Pinch yourself. Are you? Yeah, you're physical. God so loved the world, that means you, that he gave his only son. So then Jesus' life has been given to cover your sins. Right? Why? Because God loves you. So when we start thinking God doesn't love us, we've gone back on our contract to believe God. And the good news is we're only a thought away from believing what God tells us. If we'll just quote this scripture to ourselves and the devil, God's going to take care of that. So think that thought. If we say, I know God loves me, and ask him to protect us from the lies of our adversary, the truth will set us free from faithless thought and the despair that follows along with them. Here's another one. God is punishing me. That's why he hasn't healed me, or why my mate is leaving, or why I've got melanoma, or whatever. So, another thing I've heard people say is all this talk about grace really isn't true. He's getting even with me. Trials are not punishment. They're not punishment. We have Job was a pretty good guy, God said, but he had trials. He wasn't punishing him. He was helping him learn something that he needed to learn. So let's look at that in the Bible. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That's Luke 13. So then he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So God, it's not that God is punishing us. It's that trials happen to everybody, converted or not. And when Christians are tried, that's God causing us to draw closer to him by teaching us that we need to know, or what we need to know to be closer to him. Another one is that God doesn't want to bless me. Oh, really? Is that right? Check this out. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And then if we go here, it says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So he's blessed us with the greatest blessing that's ever been given to anyone at any time. He's forgiven us of our sins and redeemed us, bought us back from the devil, no longer slaves to sin if we'll just think his way. So how ludicrous is it in the face of such truth to believe that God doesn't want to bless us? That's crazy talk. Crazy talk. The fact that the devil thinks he can get us to believe this, actually, it seems to me like it's an egregious insult to our faith. It's so clear how God feels about us. So this last one, God's not fair. This one has to be the most insulting of all. I guess some people could say that God is unfair. I mean, He's letting us all get off scot-free for all the sins we've committed and did so before we repented of them. Is that fair? Well, you decide. He forgave us of all the hurt we've done to others and to ourselves. And people who think that God is not fair are afraid that God won't punish those that have done wrong to them. That he's going to let them off the hook too, like he did us. They don't know that God puts mercy ahead of judgment, and that's the kind of God we worship. So for each of us, with our long record of wrongs done and good deeds left undone, instead of saying, God, give me justice, we should say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Same standard is set for all of us. We just read it. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. So what could be more fair than that? Now, there is one who believes God is not fair, and he is our adversary, and he loves it when we start thinking that way. He's always wanted us to be a part of his family of slaves. So there you have it. It's pretty simple. There are other, you could put probably hundreds of lies up here if you started breaking them down, but these are some of the categories. And I'm sure most of us have heard others express these lies, or we thought them ourselves, and they are everywhere, and they are contagious, worse than COVID. For myself, until I realized these thoughts were lies, I had little success overcoming them or helping others who were in their grip. But Jesus called them what they were, and so should we. So once I started calling them what they were, things started to change, just as Christ promised. And when we are held captive by the devil in a trial, we need to remember what Jesus told us. The truth will set you free, not from the trial, which is a necessary blessing, but from the deception, from the discouragement. And then we can pass through the trial with our faith intact, closer to God than ever before.